Well, today we're continuing in our series on the book of Joshua. I just realised we've been in this book since the last Sunday of January. So well done for hanging in for nearly 7 months of in the same book. And we're kind of drawing near the end. We're up to Joshua 21, chapter 21 today, and it's nearing the end of the series. If you do have your Bibles, if you want to open them up, you'll see that at the beginning of Joshua chapter 13, we've been there, we've been through all these other chapters. Chapter 13, we see where the land in Canaan was divided up. The Israelites had come across the Red Sea, were come across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and now all Israel's being divided up between the different tribes. There were 12 different tribes in Israel, and they were named after Jacob's sons mostly. There's a few minor variations, but they were all named after Jacob's sons. And there's a map there that has the different, you'll see the tribe of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. Then the Jordan goes between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Then you've got all the other tribes, Benjamin, Ephraim, Zebulun, Issachar. And so all of the different areas of Israel were allocated to the different tribes of Israel. So chapter 13 tells us about the allocations on the west side of Reuben, Gad, and that half-tribe of Manasseh. And then in chapter 15, we come and we see all the land that was given to the tribe of Judah. In chapters 16 and 17 of Joshua, we saw the land that was allocated to Ephraim, and then the other half-tribe of Manasseh. I'm sure you can follow along. And then the chapter 18 talks about the land that was given to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And then chapter 19 details the land that was given to the tribes of Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. So if I turn that off, can you remember all those names? Probably not. I can't. So all you need to know is that all the land had been allocated. Now, you recall in our last message on Joshua, Joshua 20, we talked about the cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side. And these were cities that were run by the Levites from the tribe of Levi. And they were if someone unintentionally killed someone, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And they were Levite cities. So now, after all of the lands allocated to all the other tribes of Israel, there's one tribe that doesn't have an allocation. And that's the tribe of Levi. And they didn't get a land allocation for a particular reason. They had a different deal compared to all the other tribes in Israel. The Levites had a different deal, and it had to do with what they'd done in the past, where they kind of stood up, I guess, and defended God's honor. When Moses was up in the mountain and the children of Israel started to create their own gods and worship and have a great time, and Levi really defended God's honor. And that's partially, I think, why the Levites were designated as the priests of Israel. So the whole tribe of Levi, they weren't all priests, but they were priests, and they were people who protected, I guess, the work of God in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So who were the Levites, and why was that allocation differently? Well, Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah, and they were the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. You may have heard of that name. And now Aaron, you've got to stick with me on this, and you've got to just trust me, okay? Aaron had three sons, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Now, these three sons of Aaron became three of the main clans within the tribe of Levi. You still with me? So we've got Levi with three main clans. And now, each of these different clans had responsibility for different things to do with the worship life of Israel. So the Kohathites, for example, you know, remember in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there were all these pieces of furniture. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was, you know, altars. There was big washing basins, all of these things that were used in the worship life of Israel. And so the Kohathites, they were in charge of those. They were looking after those. And they functioned as priests as well. And then you had the Gershonites. Now, the Gershonites were in charge of all the decorations in the tabernacle. So all the curtains, they were responsible for those. They were responsible for the ropes and the coverings. And they had to, when the tabernacle moved from one place to another, they had to take care of them, pack them up, and they were the guardians of all of those things. And then, of course, you had the Merarites. And they were they were charged with kind of carrying everything everywhere, all the pegs and cords and poles that were used to create the tabernacle. So each one of these clans of the tribe of Levi had a specific role and a specific function within the worship life of Israel. So we come to Joshua 21 now, where we talk about what the Levites get. So now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them. Now Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. You know, in the wilderness, it kind of went wherever they went, but when they came into the land of Israel, until the temple was later built in Jerusalem, the tabernacle, which was like a precursor of the temple, was based at Shiloh in Canaan. And he said, "The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock." So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. The first lot came out of the Kohathites according to their clans. The Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, were allotted 13 towns from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. The rest of Kohath's descendants were allotted the 10 towns from the clans in the tribes of Ephraim, Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. There's no test on this, don't worry, and you won't have to remember it later. The descendants of Gershon were allotted 13 towns from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. And then the descendants of Merari, according to their clans, received 12 towns from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Zebulun. So the Israelites allotted to the Levites these towns and these pasture lands and their pasture lands as the Lord had commanded them through Moses. So the Levites weren't given a big tract of land like one of the tribal allotments that were given to all the other tribes. But what they were given is that they were given 48 different cities or 48 different towns with a little bit of kind of land around those towns so that they could grow their food and do whatever they had to do. So the Levites weren't confined to one area in Israel. Important to know that. They're spread right throughout all of Israel. They don't have one like Judah's down in the south of Israel. That's their area. The Levites, they could go anywhere. They had these 48 cities which encompassed all of the nation of Israel. So they weren't confined to one area and they spread out. And then in verses 41-42, we read, "The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. Each of these towns had pasture lands surrounding it, and this was true for all their towns." So when we think about what the Levites got and why it was different to all the other tribes, I think there's some really key messages in there for us today. I love how we can come to an ancient book like the book of Joshua, written so long ago in such a different and foreign culture, and yet it can be so applicable to us today as the church in 21st century Australia. And what I'd like to do is just look at this chapter 21 a little bit deeper and see what application there is for us as individuals and for the church. And the first thing I think that the Levites speak into for us is our God focus. The Levites reminded all of Israel about their God focus. The fact that they didn't receive allocations like the other tribes is a clear reminder that there's a group of people in Israel who are focused on spiritual and eternal values and spiritual realities. They're not tied up with running these big, you know, tracts of land and looking after them and defending them and cultivating them. They are focused on the worship of God in the nation of Israel. So these, for the Levites, that worship of God, the maintaining the tabernacle, the priestly role was more important than just the things that the world had to offer them. They were to live their lives with a God focus. Now, that does not mean that the physical and material elements and facets of this life are on a lower level. And it doesn't mean that they're less important than our spirituality and our spiritual things. It doesn't mean that at all. The Greek philosophers believe that. the Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they believed that, you know, the physical realm, the material realm just held us back. And we had to kind of get above that. If we could dwell in that kind of spiritual realm, then that would be great. That's not Christian theology. That's Greek philosophy. Christian theology says they're both important, the material, the physical, and the spiritual, and the eternal. So the Greeks esteemed the spiritual realm over the physical realms. Christians don't do that. God has given us the material realm. God has given it to us for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. He created us with creative urges, with creative impetus, so that we could create things to make life more enjoyable, to make life even easier. But our problems begin when we neglect God and the spiritual aspect of life. When we start to focus completely and totally on the material, on the physical. When the material and the physical consumes us to the neglect of our spirituality and our relationship with God. And that's what Paul says. That's where we got into trouble. When we start to worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what's happening all around us in the world today. We're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But because the Levites weren't tied to a physical area of land because they were provided for, they were able to, as one commentator says, they were able to lift the eyes and hearts of the whole congregation of Israel to the unseen eternal realities. So the very fact that the Levites existed in the way they did and did what they did, it was a reminder to all of Israel that it's more than just about our physical and spiritual life here. And the church is meant to live like the Levites. Yes, we live physical, material lives, and we enjoy, you know, physical and material benefits that goes with the world, but we're encouraged not to be too tied to those things. Yes, we can use them, and we can own them, but we can't let them own us. And I think that's the difference. We're meant to be wise and good stewards, and God has provided us, as he did for the Levites. He's provided for everything that we need. He's provided for us through Jesus, and he will continue to provide for us until this world fizzles out. There's not going to be one day where you're not going to be in the palm of God's hand. There's not going to be one day where God is not concerned for you. There's not going to be one day where God doesn't know the number of hairs on your head. And he's going to provide for you and look out for you. But the Levites had a spiritual and eternal God focus that seems to be characteristic of the people of God. It seems to be characteristic of the faithful servants of the Lord. I mean, when we come to the book of Hebrews, the writer there, what does he commend the ancients for? He talks about Enoch and Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And what does he commend them for? He commends them for their faith. And faith is a belief in something that we can't see. It's that focus on the spiritual realm. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is confidence that we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And when you come down to verse 14, it really kind of unpacks this a bit more. All these people, that's the ones I talked about, Isaac, Noah, all of them. All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Very important line. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking about the country they'd left, that's the material, that's the physical, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one, one they couldn't see, one that they were believing in by faith, one that motivated how they lived their lives, one that encouraged them to lift your eyes above the physical and the natural and see something greater. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those who were commended for their faith were focused and longing for something greater than we enjoy each and every day in the world around us. And these guys, all of them, Abraham, Noah, they certainly lived their lives and they enjoyed the things that God had blessed them with, but they didn't take their eyes off what was ahead. And the Levites, for all of the nation of Israel, provided this ever-present reminder that while we live in a material and a physical world, and while the temporal is good, that there was so much more. And folks, it's the same for us today. And I don't know about you, but I need to constantly be reminded to lift my eyes up above everything that's happening around me, everything that I'm enjoying even now, all of my challenges and all my little, lift my eyes up above those things and see those spiritual realities. And the fact that the Levites were free from owning and maintaining and defending their own allotment of land, it meant they were free to lead people in the worship of God. They were free to teach the word of God to those around them. And they were able to get the nation to focus on God as they lived out their lives. And you know, we have to have the same focus as we live in one of the most affluent countries in all of the world. It is easy to go down the rabbit hole. I find that it's so easy to get distracted. And I know why. According to the aging but very great philosopher Madonna, because we're living in a material world and I'm just a material girl. It's that material realm that kind of draws us away and draws us into places where we don't want to go. It's the focus on the material and the physical that can be a trap for all of us. You know, in the 1980s, there was a very catchy little phrase, and it would often appear on bumper stickers, particularly on Ferraris and Lamborghinis, and it just had this: he who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys wins. And that was a phrase that was coined by a man called Malcolm Forbes. You may have heard of Forbes magazine, a famous financial magazine in the States, really well known. Malcolm Forbes was I don't know whether he's a multi-billionaire or what, he was incredibly rich. He lived an incredibly lavish lifestyle. He owned castles, he owned hot air balloons, he paid $1 million for a Fabergé egg. This guy had money to buy anything he wanted. In 1989, when he turned 75, he had a special birthday party in Morocco, in Tangier, Morocco. He invited 800 guests who he flew in to Morocco in Concords and, you know, 747s. He had the lot going. Elizabeth Taylor was his guest. Henry Kissinger was there. Calvin Klein. All the who's who back in the 80s. They were all there. And Malcolm Forbes had the most toys. But guess what? He died. And he didn't take one of those toys with him. When his hearse went down towards the graveyard, there was no luggage rack on the top, no trailer on the back. It was just him in a box. He died. He had the most toys, but he couldn't take them with him. I wonder if Malcolm had ever heard of the parable of the rich fool from Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've no place to store my toys, my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and then I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' And this is how it'll be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." I wonder if Malcolm had ever heard the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, someone who had lots of toys but wasn't able to give them up for his relationship with God. Now, it's not an issue with how much wealth you have. You know, God blesses us with wealth. That's not an issue at all. But it's what we do with it. It's how we treat that. It's whether we own that stuff or that stuff owns us. And because the Levites didn't have a specific allotment, they were a reminder to Israel of the temporal nature of life. They had specific towns and they lived there like sojourners. They were aliens. They were pilgrims. They were just passing through this life. Again, so many people are owned and tied to the things that they own that they don't even realize that we can't take these things with us. We think we're going to live forever. Then I heard a guy a couple of weeks ago, he's in his 70s, was giving his testimony. He had a heart attack riding a wave at Dickey Beach. And he said, you know, even at that age, he said, "I never thought I'd die." He said, "None of us do." But the reality is, that it's there for all of us. Now, you can be like the Pharaohs who took everything with you and bury it with you, but you're not going to get to use it, I'm afraid. It's just going to sit in the ground and rot and deteriorate. King David realized that he was just passing through this life. He realized that he wasn't here forever. I mean, David was getting ready at this point to build the temple. And, you know, the Jews thought the temple, this is magnificent, it's going to be there forever. You know, it was never going to be moved. They were shocked when Jesus said, you know, it's going to come down in a couple of days, which it did eventually. But David, at that point, when he's getting ready to help Solomon build a temple, he said this in 1 Chronicles 29. He said, "We're foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all of our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope." David knew that he was a sojourner. He was an alien. He was a pilgrim passing through. And Peter knew this as well in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, "Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Peter is making that same point. We're only here temporarily, for a temporary period of time. And so the inheritance given to the Levites points us towards the transitory and fleeting nature of life. Not just for the Israelites back then, but for us as Christians today. And it forces us to ask questions about what is really important in life. And it's not about the material things that the world spends its whole life chasing after. I've been in a lot of palliative care units as people are about to pass on. I've sat with people in offices who've just had a terminal diagnosis, and they're never sitting there saying, "I wish I had a bigger beach house. I wish I had a better job. I wish I had a bigger superannuation. I wish I had more holidays." No, the things that they're talking about are very different, as Petrina alluded to. It's relationships. It's, you know, what have we done? When I stand before the Lord, what's the Lord going to say to me? Maintaining our God focus, I think, is essential. If we all want to stand before the Lord on that day and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Joshua 21 and the example of Levites and really all of the scriptures encourages us towards this God focus. And can I suggest that the way to properly foster and encourage and maintain your God focus is by what you're doing today. You're gathering together by the people of God. You're being encouraged and challenged and built up by the Word of God. Hopefully during the week you're reading the Word of God a couple of times a week, and then you're constantly being pointed to the spiritual realities that are true, the things that are real in life. If you're not in the Word, if you're not kind of, you know, going to church, if you're missing out on those things, then you're not being reminded about these things. And I know for me, I need to be surrounded by people. I need to be surrounded by Levites who are going to remind me about what's real, that my worship of God is of primary importance. And, you know, I think we see all these things happening in the early church. This is why they had such a God focus. I mean, they gathered together, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe and the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All of the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had a need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. We see it in the early church. These were the things that they did to foster this God focus. And I want to encourage you today. Like, it takes discipline. It takes discipline to maintain that God focus. But someone said there's two great pains in life, and you're going to experience one of them or the other. The first is the great pain of discipline. The other is the pain of regret. If you don't endure the pain of discipline, you will most certainly endure the pain of regret. And I want us to be a people that endure the pain of discipline so that when we stand before the Lord, we've left nothing on the field. we got no regrets, and our focus has been on God. That's my first point. How are you going? Are you okay for a second point? I've only got two. I haven't got three. It won't be a long one. So the first example we take from the Levites is having that God focus. The second thing that stands out to me relates to exactly what Petrina was talking about, our influence in the world and the influence of the Levites on the nation of Israel. And again, their influence was largely due to their God focus, but secondly, to the fact that they were scattered throughout all of Israel. Now, if the Levites had been just given one little area, we would have soon forgotten about them. They'd be there, they'd be living down in the south in the dark somewhere. You know, who cares? Be like people in Melbourne. We don't really care about them, do we? They're way down there in the south, living in a different world. We can't understand them. They're like foreigners. But it's a little bit like that. But that's why the Levites were spread out through all of Israel so that they could have an impact on the whole nation of Israel. If you've got time, you can continue to read through. I haven't read all of chapter 21 because it's all the different allocations of land. But as you read through it, you'll see that no part of the country lacked an influence of the Levites. Not one part of Israel lacked influence from the Levites. And the church today is meant to be scattered throughout all of society. So we have a God focus, and then we are keen to be scattered as the church into all of the world. And a lot of theologians talk about two expressions of the church. They talk about the church gathered and then the church scattered. And both of these aspects or elements are so important for us. The church gathered is like today on a Sunday or discipleship groups where we gather together, we come together, we sing, we pray together, we sit under the authority of God's work, we weep together, we laugh together, we give together. And the corporate worship of the church is the gathered church. It's our gathering in Christ where we come, his people, his body, his church. We come together to encourage one another, but again, to stir ourselves up, to inspire ourselves for what the Lord has for us during the week. It's in this gathering that we're encouraged to build up one another, to be prepared, to be challenged, and to benefit from something that we experience, I think, which is the corporate presence of the Holy Spirit. Something happens when the church gathers together. The Holy Spirit is there in a distinctly different way. It's not just so that we feel good. Hopefully, that can often be a byproduct. I don't want you leaving church sad every Sunday. You know, hopefully I want you to leave being uplifted, encouraged and ready for the week. But it's not just about how we feel. It's about us being obedient to the Great Commission to go into all the world with the message of Jesus, which changes people's lives. When we leave here today, when we leave this church gathering this morning, we scatter, but we scatter with intention and we scatter with purpose. We scatter with that gospel mindfulness, the thing that stirs us on and spurs us on to be salt and light to make a difference in the world. The purpose is to be faithful to Jesus' command to go into all the world with the gospel. And Petrina already stole my thunder, but I say all the time, this is not the main game. This is the locker room. When we run out that door, we're running onto the main game. That's where it really starts. That's where what we've been created to do really begins. This is simply the locker room of our faith. When we gather as saints, when we gather together, we gather as saints. When we scatter as architects, as business owners, as students, as homemakers, as tradies, as retirees, as caregivers, financial advisors, accountants, and even pastors. We scatter into the world to use our individual gifts and talents and abilities that God has given us so that we can make a difference. And I think Peter captures both of these aspects of the church gathered and the church scattered in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, he says this, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That sounds like a picture of the church gathered, this spiritual house, this holy priesthood. But then we come down to verse 9, "But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful life. This is you being a testimony to what Jesus has done in your life. Jesus has radically changed our lives. He's turned our lives upside down. You know, last week, we are now serving a new king. We've come out of slavery. We've come out of the Egyptian slavery under Pharaoh, and now we worship and we serve a new king. And we have a testimony to tell people. We gather, then we scatter. And we get close to those around us in the communities that we're in. And prayerfully, they won't see hypocrisy, but they'll see and witness something of the truth of the gospel changes in our life. And they'll see that the claims of Christianity are credible, that they have substance. Like the Levites, we are to be a presence in our communities and in the world for Jesus. We're to be scattered. And when we scatter with purpose and intention, we let God speak through us and we represent him. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. We are therefore God's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through you. It's like God speaking through you to a lost and dying world. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I want you to know, I am really committed to this. This is really important to me. I mean, you know, I know, and I'm guilty of it for a long time, just talking about what we should do. And it's easy to stand at the front and say, this is what you should do. But I have to do it. I have to model it. That's why I'm a part of that business group. I want to model it. I want to come back and excite you with stories about what God is doing in a place like that. You know, so much of our presuppositions and our prejudices can hold us back from getting involved in different groups. But folks, they need you. They need the light of Christ in those groups, in those clubs, in those meetings, in those universities, in those schools, in those neighborhoods. In many respects, Joshua 21 really does represent who we are as a church. If you've been around for a while, you'll know that we're a church, we're committed to three things. Well, we're passionate about three things. We're passionate about the person of Jesus, we're passionate about the people of God, and we're passionate about his plan for the world. So we're in love with Jesus. That's our God focus. We're passionate about the church. That's our God focus too. And then we're passionate about the scattering, about going into all the world. And then we come to the, I have to read these final couple of verses. Not long now. I can smell the coffee. A couple of final couple of verses which will really bless you. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. And this is like an incredible testimony of the whole book of Joshua. So the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them, and the Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. I love that. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And this chapter closes with several powerful affirmations that apply to us as the children of God. Verse 43, God was faithful. He gave the Israelites all that he'd sworn to give them. God is faithful to his covenant, and he'll be faithful to the covenant that we have with him through Jesus Christ. Verse 44, secondly, says that God gave the Israelites victory over the enemies. God is all-powerful. And then lastly, in verse 45, God kept all the promises that he made. And today, we can claim these assurances of faith in our own lives. They relate to the covenant of God, the power of God, and the promises of God. Now listen, as we determine to focus our energies and our lives on developing that God focus, as opposed to the things of the world, as we commit to scatter for the sake of the gospel, these promises and these assurances are ours as we go. God's going to be faithful to every promise. He's going to be with you. His power is going to be with you. His presence is going to be with you. Through Jesus, God has been faithful in saving us. Through Jesus, we have power over the enemy and a power to live the lives that God called us to live. And through Jesus, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Wow, I'm worn out. I think we need to sing, Tish. Can we sing that last song again?